Yesterday morning, Linda and I were sitting at the kitchen table eating breakfast, and she said to me, "So what are your plans for today?" And I said, "I don't have any plans for today." And I said, "Oh, that's right, I got to get over to the church early because Players of the Stage is coming at noon, and I have to rehearse my sermon." And she said, "What is it?" And I said, "It's on Christian planning." And she looked at me like, "Physician, heal thyself," you know? I say that because you're not going to get a seminar by an expert on planning. As we work through 1 Corinthians, and we've taken a break. We took a break for the Easter season. If you remember, we started 1 Corinthians 16 as we've been going through. We've been in 1 Corinthians for a while. It's a great letter. It's a great letter because it's just full. It's a church full of problems and full of sinful behavior. And guess what? We can relate to that because we are sinners saved by grace. And we as Christians and as a church, we sin. We do things wrong. And we've seen him deal with all manner of problems in this church. And when Paul comes to the end, he talked last time when we looked at it about collection. And we looked about tithing and about how to give and how a church should handle the money it's given. And that's the last thing that we looked at. And we come now to this section where a lot of times as you come to a section like this, you just skim over it and as a pastor, you think, well, there's nothing here for me to preach on. But it's always been my practice to take our time working through these personal remarks that Paul makes at the end of his letter. He's tying up loose ends. He's telling them about what he's going to, and he's telling about his plans. And we don't get here a seminar on planning. You know, I'm talking about the three essentials of Christian planning. We see in Paul's approach to ministry and his approach to life that he does plan. And that's just a good lesson for us to see how does he plan how should it be done. Believe me, as a home missionary in two different churches that I started over time, you go to a lot of seminars where they try to teach you to plan. I just remember being interviewed by the Secretary of Home Missions when I started the church in Scranton. He interviewed me, and afterwards he said, "Well, it's obvious you're not a planner or a goal setter, but maybe we can teach you, you know." So my first assignment was to plan the plan, you know. I started with the basics. And it's not something that I gravitate to naturally. It's something that I have to work at. So as we're going to look at this section that Skip read for us, we're going to look at verses 5 through 9. Paul's talking about his plans to come to Corinth. And the basic message is this. We are to write our plans. We're to plan, but we're to write the plan in humble and realistic pencil. Okay, you get that? Humble and realistic pencil. We'll see Paul talk about this. We'll see humility, and we'll also see flexibility. And I mentioned lastly irritability. There's a lot of irritation out there in doing the work of the Lord and living our lives as Christians. And that irritation comes from adversaries that are natural to the gospel. So we are to plan, but we're to write that plan in humble and realistic pencil. So let's look at what we see going on in Paul's life here. As we first see him planning with humility. Now, I want to begin this by saying, first of all, planning is okay. You know, I want to say that right up front. I'm going to be talking a little bit about extremes and errors that I have seen and errors I've committed and that we commit as we approach the Christian life and the life of the church and we think about planning. And I think there are two extremes that I've run into. And the one is that you've got a whole lot of people in the, quote, church, who I guess we could call nominal Christians for the most part, who when you ask them about something they're facing and you're saying, "How are your plans going? Is the Lord blessing you? How can I pray for your plans? Has God shown you in the Word?" And they'll look at you and they'll say to you, "What does my religion have to do with my plans? What does anything that goes on Sunday doesn't have anything to do with what goes on Monday or Tuesday or Wednesday in my business or in my life? What are you talking about?" You ever meet people like that? We call them nominal Christians. I was like that. Were you a nominal Christian at one time? You're raised in the church. You think you're a Christian. You're an American, so obviously you're a Christian. But it doesn't enter into your planning. And that we as Bible-believing Christians, we look at this and say, well, you know, that's not how we're supposed to face life. But then the other extreme is to magically seek God. You know, always seeking supernatural signs for guidance all the time. You're always putting out what they call fleeces and waiting for the Lord to show in some supernatural way all the time, you know, what cereal you should buy. There are people, and I know people, and I've met people like that who just are always, and then telling me how the Lord directed them. And these bizarre ways that they're directed. I've done some premarital counseling, sitting there with a guy and a girl, and the guy's talking about his approach to life. And how he just gets up, and his father lives like this, and that's how he's going to live. And I look at the girl, and I say, is this the way you want to live? Is this the way you want to follow this guy? Go talk to your father's wife and ask her how she feels about somebody who runs their life like that. You know, your finger up to the pulse of the Lord as if magically he is doing that. And so I think that we have to find a balance, because the Bible does teach that planning can be good in terms of our lives and the life of our church. Paul says in verse 6, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia. Now, when Paul says, I intend to do it, what's he saying? I'm planning to do it. That's what he's saying. Paul, if you read the book of Acts, as I skip read a section of that, we see some insight into how Paul did things in his ministry. Paul was a very organized, planning guy. But we see in Paul a humility and a flexibility and also a awareness of the adversarial nature of the things that are said against the gospel. Let me just to make my point about the fact that the Bible isn't against planning. The book of Proverbs, which you know is a collection of the Proverbs of Solomon and some of the other wise men of Israel, they cover this a lot. And I'm not going to have, as I said, it's not a seminar on planning. I listened to a sermon this week by a PCA pastor, and it was 9 steps to biblical planning, and it was like a planning seminar. And he used 1 Corinthians 16 sort of as a diving board to jump into the rest of the Bible, and it was really amazing stuff that he was giving. I don't consider myself qualified to do that, and so that's not what I'm doing. But as you look at Proverbs, we do see in Proverbs 20, deceit's in the heart of those who devise evil, but those who plan peace have joy. Okay? Look at 15:22, in chapter 15, verse 22, without counsel plans fail, but with many advisors plans succeed. 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Then in verse 3, he says, commit the work, your work to the Lord, and your plans will be established. Verse 9, he says, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And then at the end, in chapter 21, verse 5, we read this, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who's hasty comes only to poverty. Now, when we look at those passages in Proverbs, we say, well, the Bible is not against planning. In fact, it's warning you that if you don't plan properly, things can go very badly. If we just follow life haphazardly. I mean, some people plan every minute of their day, and others plan, what's going to happen in the next couple of months. But planning is part of the way God wants us to best be stewards of the time that he gives us. I think of what Jesus said in Luke 14 when he was talking about the cost of following him. And he said, if somebody wants to build a tower, he first sits down and he counts the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, he's going to lay the foundation and not be able to finish it, and then everyone who sees it's going to mock him and saying, oh, the man started to build, but he wasn't able to finish. Now, what's Jesus saying? He's saying there that you need to count the cost in terms of serving him. If you don't plan, you're going to end up in a lot of trouble. And when I lived in Wilkes-Barre, if you go to Wilkes-Barre and drive up Northampton Street, which goes up to the top of the mountain, you'll go through a section called the Devil's Despair. There's a mine fire burning, and there's a hairpin turn that goes up, and the smoke is coming up, and it's an eerie place where they actually tore a whole town down, the town of Laurel Run. And they actually used to have hill climbs of sports cars there for years. But halfway up, there's this thing that looks like a castle, but it's cinder block, and there's no windows in it. And it was a man who was building this for his lover, and he never finished it. And it's something, there's a name for it that basically is called his folly. Said he didn't plan. You know, and you ever see that sign that says plan ahead and it runs down off the end of the sign? You know, that's what he's talking about. So so planning is not unbiblical. It's really a biblical approach to our lives. And biblical planning is to be humble planning, okay? Humble planning. The Apostle Paul, you see the language that he talks about him intending to do this, you see there's a humility about how he's going about this. Because I've seen extremes in terms of planning where planning guarantees the results. I went to several church growth seminars early on when I was planning a church in Scranton. One of them was at Fuller Seminary. And Rick Warren actually spoke at one of them. He was a young guy. He didn't have a very large church, but he was very helpful and very practical. He was a very down-to-earth, easy-to-talk-to guy. But they had another guy who did a thing on planning, and he was a pastor in the OPC. I think the Scots may even know him. But it was the early days of the PC. The IBM had just put out their PC. Microsoft sold the operating system, kept the operating system rights, and sold it to Compaq. And Compaq developed the PC, sold it cheap, and everybody was getting them. And he had one, and he had this a database program and everything. So he's going to teach us how to plan. He had planning sheets for every day, every week, every month, a year, 5 years, 10 years, like a 20-year plan. It was so overwhelming that I just came away from the thing frustrated. And, you know, you begin to get the sense that, and I get a magazine that, you know, bring in our people, get our program, and it'll 20% increase in attendance. These plans are guaranteed to produce results. There's no humility. The humility that James talks about in chapter 4, when he talks about planning, and he says, you know, you say today or tomorrow I'm going to go to this town, I'm going to spend a year, I'm going to trade, I'm going to make a profit. He says, you don't even know what tomorrow will bring. You know, what's your life? Your life is like a mist. It's there in the morning, the sun comes out, it's gone. I had two neighbors die in the course of 1 week. One went to bed at the age of 57 and never woke up, and the other went to bed at the age of 33 and never woke up. And now we just hear the sad news of someone who was 38 years old. And there's to be a humility in terms of how we approach life. And the other one, though, is planning is unspiritual. See, planning guarantees results. It's all it's sort of trusting in our ability to manipulate and plan. The other one is planning is unspiritual. Boy, I ran into this in the 7 years that I was pretty much exposed to and involved in the charismatic movement. My first church, a large amount of people who were involved in what I would say the very, very extreme, nutsy arm of the charismatic movement. Because there's an extreme nutsy arm of the reform movement, so let's not, you know, let's acknowledge that. But it was nutsy. And I remember they did a study in our denomination about pastors' pension plans because they began to realize that they didn't think that it was really adequate. And instead of having five ministers on the committee, because they weren't going to come out and say, hey, we don't think this is really good, they put five business people on. They came back appalled at the way the pension fund was set up, and they said, we need to change this. So they went to the churches and said, this is what you need to do. So we had a meeting. And there was a woman in that meeting whose husband owned the lumber company, and she was one of the really extreme, charismatic, always getting messages from the Lord. And she stood up and said, this is really, you know, disgusting. Why do ministers need a pension plan anyway? They ought to just trust the Lord. And that's what she said. And I was a young pastor, but I just stood up and I said, all I know, Mrs. So-and-so, is that when, you know, I'm 65 and I retire and have no money, are you going to help me? Will you support me? Because that's where we'll be headed if this isn't straightened out. We see planning guarantees results, planning's unspiritual. Those are wrong extremes. And we see the biblical example in the humility of Paul. Paul says, and perhaps I will stay with you and even spend the winter. He uses that little word, perhaps. We know what that means, isn't it? We used to use those words with our kids. Mom and Dad, can we go here? We say, perhaps. Linda always used to say, we'll see. It was her magic way to, like, distract them, and then, hopefully they'd forget about it. But perhaps, or we'll see. Paul says that, perhaps. What Paul is saying is my plans are tentative, and he also says I may need help with my plans. Now, there's humility also, isn't he? He says, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. You know, Paul wants to come, and he wants to go down through Macedonia. He wants to come down along and visit the churches and then come to Corinth and travel on foot. And then he wants to stay there a while. Now, it seems like he ends up coming by ship and staying a short time. But and then bad things develop, and Paul wants to come back and try and handle these. There's a lot of debate about exactly how Paul's schedule worked out. But one thing we know is that he was tentative about it, but he needs their help. He admits their help, and he asks for their help. And that's a very important thing for us to learn in terms of our planning. We're part of a church. We have brothers and sisters. Linda says to me, ask somebody. You know, what are you doing trying to lift that 80-pound air conditioner yourself? You know, there are other people around here. Ask them. And we need to do that. You know, I saw this early on when I was in Scranton. There's a Baptist Bible college north of Scranton, and it's a denomination that's really extreme in their separatism and their legalism. They really are, and they actually have they're the General Association of Reformed Baptists, GARBC, and they've gotten the moniker Garbage Baptists, the GARBC. The people who had, when I was up there, I never heard the term. They're saying, oh, you mean the garbage? I'm there. What are you talking about? They said, well, they're separating from everybody. And so I figured it can't be that bad. So I went up to, and I got some of their books on church growth and church planting. And the chapter one of their most recommended book was entitled Elder Veto. And I thought, well, that's not bad. The elders are to have the power in the church and oversight in the church, and they have to be sensitive to the needs of the people and know who the people are and what their wants and desires are. But there comes a time when somebody may have to veto and say no. Somebody's suggesting something, makes a motion, somehow or other you have to say no, that's not a good idea. Well, it turns out in that denomination, the pastor's the elder. They don't have elders, they have deacons. And those deacons are the ones that the pastor has veto power over. And the whole chapter was talking about how now they may be good business people, this or that, but they really are ignorant of church planting. You're the expert, so you have to be able to veto any time they come up with an idea that you just think is not going to work. But that's not how Christ has set up the church. He set up the church that we have multiple men in that position to guide the pastor and to help the pastor and to keep us on a right course. And so Paul, he establishes elders in every church, and Paul's submissive. He's submissive to the leadership that God has given to the church. So we see this humility in planning in the Apostle Paul. And we have to mirror that in our planning. We have to have a humble approach to it. Realizing that God is sovereign and that he's given others who may know better about this than us. Now, this next thing we do see then is the flexibility of his planning. He plans in pencil. And there, I've seen extremes in this. There's the extreme of that there's only one choice, and that is the perfect will of God. And you have to try and find the perfect will of God for your life in terms of who you marry, the job you have. And the issue with that is it causes a paralyzing effect when I was in churches where they taught this, a person's paralyzed. They don't want to make the decisions because they're so afraid they're going to miss God's perfect will. And I praise the Lord that as I went to seminary and was guided to read good books, that I found out that we make our choices, and God's always bringing his will to pass in our lives. Even when we sin and make what we think is the bad choice, God has sovereignly had us make that choice by his will so that he teaches us something. The other thing is that there's no choice, you know. You know, this is what's going on now with, they talk about the college graduates who are living in their parents' basement playing video games. There's no opportunity in my field. There's no choices. Now, Kevin DeYoung wrote a good book called, you know, Get Up and Just Do Something. Go get a job at Walmart. Volunteer. Do something, and God will lead you and open doors. And so we need to have a flexibility in terms of God's plan. I mean, God's plans, you know, God doesn't change in terms of what he's going to do, but his plans are changing all the times in terms of their working out in our lives. And we need a biblical flexibility. Paul says, I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Isn't that what he says? If the Lord permits. Now, skip read Acts 16 for us. We see Paul, they're going to go in a certain place, and the Holy Spirit forbids them. And the Holy Spirit gives him a vision of a man in Macedonia saying, come down and help us. So he goes down to help them. And Paul talks here about this door that's open for them, and they go through, and he goes and he meets Lydia, and the church is planted there through just meeting this seller of purple as he witnesses to her. But Paul was flexible to go where God was leading. And he's at peace in changing plans in light of God's changing providence. And in fact, the super spiritual at Corinth are accusing Paul of fickleness because Paul had told him earlier, I'm going to come to you, and then he doesn't come. And, oh, Paul didn't keep his word. And Paul is saying things change. You know, Jesus was said, you know, let's go up to the temple. And Jesus said, I'm not going to go up to the temple. And then they went up to the temple, and later on we're told that he went. And people say Jesus lied. What Jesus did was he adapted to a changing circumstance because he also did have a human nature. And so we can be calling people unspiritual because of the way these things are going, but it's the way God does things. And Paul lived with what you could call the open door policy. He says, a wide door for effective work is open for me. And he went through it. You know, David thought he had an open door. The prophet, he goes to the prophet. I want to build a temple. The prophet says, do it. I mean, what if you went to like John Piper or R.C. Sproul or Tim Keller for advice and he said, do it, man. You know? Well, they aren't even prophets, but, you know, David had a prophet. Do it. And God comes and says, the prophet got it wrong. Have I ever asked anyone to do this? You're not going to do this. Your son's going to do it. And David says, okay. But he saw that door. He wanted to go through it, and God shut it. And there are errors concerning this open door and closed door policy we have to guard. You know, God only opens doors that lead to what we don't want to do. I was raised in the old Roman Catholic Church. That was your mindset. Your God has a whole life of suffering, and he's always smacking you down. And so expect him to open the door. He wants you to go somewhere. Last thing you want to do is ask God to show you, because he's going to make you be a missionary someplace where you don't want to go. He's had this attitude that God only opens doors to places you don't want to go. But the other extreme is that God only opens doors to do what we want to do. Because, it's evangelical la-la land. Find God's perfect will, and it's always going to be wonderful. I don't know if you know this, but John Calvin, did not want to go to Geneva. And William Farrell had to almost threaten him to say, I'm going to pray that God brings down upon you misery if you won't go to Geneva. And Calvin finally went. It went well for a while, and then they drove him out of the city. And then they came and asked him to come back, and Calvin said, no way. And once again, he was confronted with this, and he went back, and Geneva was turned into a city that transformed Europe and sent missionaries and pastors all over the world. But what about Luther? Luther never left northern Germany. It was his home. He loved it there. Luther was born in a certain town, and in that town, he died. And so we look at this, and we say, here's somebody who stayed where he really wanted to be, and here's somebody who God caused to go someplace where he didn't want to go. And when we think of open doors, we have to be realistic about that and be flexible. We have to be careful that we're refusing to go through an open door or we're continually ramming up against a closed one. We have to be willing to say, when God, Lord, open the door and open it so clear that that's where you want me to go, and close the door so clearly that I know that's not where I'm going to go, and we need to constantly pray that. Now, the last thing we see is Paul planning in light of the irritability of adversaries, and here's the realistic aspect of planning. Because the great error is the error that the disciples committed on that night when they were in the garden. Jesus said to them, watch and pray. Now, if there was ever a time when you were going to watch and pray, it's when the Son of God said, right now, in this next hour, why don't you watch and pray? And they didn't. But Jesus knew that very soon after the soldiers are coming and the great threat was going to come upon them. And Peter, who said, "Lord, if they all deny you, I won't," was going to be shown what he's really made of and what happens when you refuse to watch and pray. Plan as if you have no opposition. That's the disciples in the garden. But we do have opposition. Paul says there are many adversaries. It's not just him. It's when we come to Christ, we get adversaries. And you can list them. You have Satan, the great adversary, and his demons. And then there's the world. And then there's the, quote, church. A lot of Paul's adversarial issues were coming from the churches, from ungodly people in the church. And then there's our own flesh, because none of these other ones would even influence us if it wasn't for the adversarial issue of our own remaining sin. And we do have teaching about planning in light of it in the scriptures. Because Jesus, after he talks about the person that's going to build the tower, talks about the king who's going to go to war. And he says when the king is going to encounter another king in war, won't he sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is a great way off, he'll send a delegation and try and arrange plans for peace. I think Jesus is giving to us a spiritual principle in terms of thinking about our enemy. And we've been told a lot about our enemy. We're told that Satan, the wiles of Satan, the power of Satan, the viciousness of Satan, we're told about that, that's the way he is. And so we're not in ignorance when we think about our planning. And as we're planning to serve the Lord, planning the ministry of the church, just planning our lives, which everything we do is involved with serving the Lord. We plan in light of this opposition. And there are several things we're told to do, and the first one is pray. We pray. How many times have I said this, and how many times do I forget about it? We pray every day, deliver us from evil, the evil one. Pray that every day. And then when you go to war, you need intel, and we have the Word. And the Word gives us all, tells us all about the devil and his ways. It tells us the things that the devil's going to tell us to do that we're not supposed to do. It tells us the things that God wants us to do that the devil is saying, no, don't. You don't want to do that. And then there's watching. He said, watch and pray. What's watching? Well, that's just being aware of our own weaknesses, our own tendencies, looking at our history. You know, what was I involved in? Where did I go when I fell into that? What are the things involved? And the scriptures talk about that. Watch and pray. Keep your eyes open as we live our Christian life. As we plan, we're going to plan, and we're saying, you know, we're planning, we're going to go here, I'm going to do this. And, you know, the last time I did that, and I did it this way with that person, I remember it really didn't go well. I just remember I was tempted, and I was involved in some things I shouldn't have, and we think about that. Now, the last thing is planning with the least offense, this is something that I'm very convinced about that we need to do. Paul said, if it's possible, as far as depends on you, live at peace with everyone. A lot of times when we're planning events and planning family things or planning a ministry, planning something else, we need to think about who's going to be involved and who's going to be there, and we need to think about the way to be least offensive and the least offend them. Because when I was in this sort of fundamentalist world that I was saved in, the approach was that you go in their face and offend as many of them as possible. That's how you witness. And I don't think that's right. Proverbs says, when a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him. It means that he gives to us a sense of grace and peace and a knowledge of our own sin as we deal with other people. And we want to deal with him in a way that will least offend him. Now, the gospel is an offense, and we can't help that. You know, I was in a situation with a neighbor who I really loved and who was kind to me all those years, dies. And I have a relationship with him. He lives two doors over from me, and I know all of his family, his kids and everything else, and they come and ask me to preach the sermon. I lost sleep praying, Lord, give me what... I want to be able to say to them, there's a hell. But I can't put him in heaven and I can't put him in hell. But I want to have an open door and relationship with my neighbors. How do I do that? And I struggled over that to guard my words. And that's what we need to do as we plan. There's events, and every time a certain relative is there, it becomes argumentative and it becomes nasty and it becomes ungodly. And you say, well, when you plan, don't invite that person. You know, it's just simple as that. And then I think we need to also avoid what I call shock and awe when you're opposed. Jesus said there is going to be tribulation. Paul says there's going to be adversaries. And then when it happens, we're shocked and we're just outraged that this is happening. And he says it's going to happen, expect it. And if you brought it on yourself, then don't be complaining about it. So this is my seminar on planning. Plan humbly, plan flexibly, and plan in light of the fact that we have adversaries. But the bottom line is we're to plan in light of God's changing providence. And I think of one of the passages concerning the most important thing that we're thinking about, and that is that we might know the Lord and that we might avoid his final judgment in that place that the Bible calls hell. The place that I felt compelled to mention in this sermon, and to mention in a way where they see that I really believe that it exists. The Bible talks about God's plan, how he has a plan of redemption, and that plan of redemption is that his son did what you can't do by keeping his law, and his son took upon himself the punishment that you and I deserve for breaking his law. And he says, that's the ultimate plan of God. And what's your plan to get to heaven? What's your plan to get right with God? Is it things you're doing, trying to do? Ultimately, Paul, in all of his planning, as he goes forth to preach the gospel, is to say to people, it's not by works of righteousness, but by his grace alone, that you are saved. And may you know Christ today, and may you face every day in light of his changing sovereign providence in your life, and may you, like the Apostle Paul, not live in fear, but rest in the providence of God. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, the Bible is not a handbook for planning. It's not a book of just wise sayings like Aesop's fables that we can have seminars about concerning how to get rich or how to budget or whatever, but your word does touch on all these issues and does give us principles. And we thank you as we look at Paul's planning to come to Corinth that we can see that there are three essential things for us to remember, and that is that we should plan with humility, realizing who we are and who you are, and we should plan with flexibility because we do not know what you're going to do tomorrow as you bring about a changing providence in our life. And Lord, we need to plan in light of the adversary we have who hates us and hates the gospel. And so, Father, give us grace to depend upon you by prayer and by depending on one another, helping one another as we seek to live this Christian life. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The great comfort is that we are living this Christian life under God's care, and his benediction reminds us that we're not on our own. In fact, he's right at the heart of everything that we're doing. So receive the Lord's benediction. Now to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Amen.